This is Stephanie. I'm Sharon. And when we first started praying about this retreat, the Lord really spoke about it had to be word rich, His word. So tonight, we're actually going to take you through John 11, His word. And it's going to be the intro to the whole weekend. We're going to come at John 11, different directions, different concepts, different highlights all weekend. And it starts now. How shocking is it that the King of the universe wants to be friends with you and me, the creator of you and me, the creator of all things, who is sovereign over all, who is pure holiness. He wants to be friends. And having us as friends is pretty important to the Lord. Jesus says in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know the master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. God mentions friendship specifically in His word. It's much more important than what we think of sometimes. The give and take of it, it's relationship with Him, to know God Himself and God's thoughts and His will. Wow. Tonight, we're going to dig into John chapter 11, 1 through 44. Strap in, girls. And look at the friendships that Jesus had with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. The Gospel of John was the last gospel written. John 20, 31 tells us why it was written.
These signs, speaking of the miracles Jesus performed, are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name.
The total thesis of the book of John is life in Christ, the Son of God who came from the Father. He's calling us to life in and with Him. That's what we do with a friend, right? We do life with them. We share our heart, our thoughts. We make memories together. We just saw a whole slideshow of it. Living life in Christ is a total cut above, though. It's beyond anything we could experience or fabricate on our own. Christ is to be our life now. As we read, we want you to put yourself into the story that's told in John 11. How would you respond or react to what's happened? Take in the facts, but let's also feel the emotion of the story. Be open to see what the Holy Spirit wants you personally to know and understand about Jesus Christ, about your relationship with Christ today.
So ladies, as we go through this chapter, ponder these thoughts. What is God's character? What kind of friend is He? What does friendship with God even look like? And what kind of friends are we, you and I? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin to get into this study tonight, Lord, I just ask, Lord, that You remove all distractions.
Thank You, God.
Around us, the distractions in our hearts, even the distractions in our thoughts, our burdens that we carried up here with us. Lord, remind us that You are the burden bearer. And that we can just lay everything at Your feet, because we came to receive from You tonight and this weekend. But we need to clear our heads, and our focus and our hearts need to be on You so that we can receive. Renew us, Lord. Revive us afresh. And as we get into this chapter, Father, this chapter seems like a chapter that's kind of simple to understand and to comprehend and to even hear. But Lord, it's the doing. Mm-hmm. That's the hard part. So we need Your Spirit, Lord, to empower us to not only hear, but to be obedient to this word. So give us ears to hear, eyes to see, because we want to go out of here changed by Your power.
Yes,
Jesus. We love You. We bless You. Speak to us through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name.
Amen and amen. So open your Bibles or your app or take a look up here. Some of it will be up here. John 11:1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha, and this is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." Now let's acknowledge this. Mary, they're pointing out, was the one who humbled herself and showed incredible reverence to Jesus publicly when she washed his feet while disapproving eyes stared at her.
And we also see how Mary knew and loved Jesus in the way that God wants us to love him. And that's why he made sure it is recorded in his word how she honored him. This is recorded to show us the type and the depth of their relationship.
And I think this should give us pause. Do we love God with such abandon? We're told that a message was sent to Jesus. This is much more than a quick text or a message on his phone. Jesus did not have an iPhone. Exegesis there for you. This was a huge effort on their part, and clearly it was important to them to have Jesus aware and informed of Lazarus's condition.
You guys, you got to understand that Jesus is not a stone's throw away from Bethany. He's at least one day's travel on foot. So someone had to go find him and deliver this sensitive message.
Now, the contents of the message is, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." Jesus obviously cared deeply for Lazarus because dear friend speaks of that trust. And Mary and Martha, notice, did not specifically ask Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, did they? They felt that they didn't need to. It was enough to just tell Jesus what the problem was.
They knew how much Jesus loved his dear friend Lazarus. But keep in mind, even though when we are close to Jesus, his love does not exempt us from the infirmities of human life. We're humans in a fallen world, right? We will experience tribulation, issues, problems, and hurts.
We also see in verse 3 that they refer to Jesus as Lord, not just dear friend. Lord is a title that refers to the ruler of heaven and earth, God and King. God and King and dear friend. He's not only their dear friend, but also they acknowledge him in reverence as even more Lord.
See, for Jesus to be Lord of your life means that he's the boss. He's the master of your whole life. He cannot be Lord of part. He must be given control of the entire life, because if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all.
And that's not an easy teaching, is it? Especially for a feisty person like me. I don't particularly want a boss. But I've learned that that boss is the best thing that ever happened in my life. But what sounds like bondage is actually freedom. Becoming complete and one with our Creator is reaching the very pinnacle of our existence. Knowing the one who knows us so well. In verse 4, it says, "But when Jesus heard about it, he said, 'Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this.'" But you see, Lazarus was already dead when Jesus said this. But he knew the end result would be the glory of God and not death. So Jesus also knew that what he was about to do would cause the religious leaders to plot killing him. This meant the end result would be that the Son of God would be glorified in his death and resurrection. But it's a twofold glorifying of God: Lazarus raising and Jesus's coming resurrection as Messiah. Action-packed, right? In verse 5, it says, "So although Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days." What was that like for Jesus? John reminds us that Jesus genuinely loved Lazarus and his sisters, but Jesus was waiting to go see his dear friends in submission to his Father.
And it's evident that the love of Jesus toward these three specifically and individually is very significant. And it's clear that by waiting, Jesus prolonged the sorrow of Mary and Martha. These were two more days of agonized grief for them.
Can you imagine the stress of that waiting? Where are you, Jesus? Did you even get the message? Did you send the message, Mary? Did you, Martha? Where is he, and why is he not coming? We need him now.
That's tough stuff to hear, man. I think we have to realize that the testing of their faith was not a denial of Jesus' love.
Right.
Usually the testing of our faith is his love, growing us closer, transforming us from the inside.
And in the scripture, we learn that God's love sometimes means making us wait. That's part of it. It may be that the truest love on God's part is to let us be sick and not come immediately to our rescue and make us well. The truest love may demand that the sickness even end in death. We've experienced that living in this fallen world. I know with my dad, I prayed and prayed, Lord, heal him. And I remember hearing his voice in my heart, and he said, Sharon, I am healing him. I'm taking him home. And that was my father's will for my earthly father. The Lord does not act according to human ways or thought, for humans do not see what the Lord sees. He sees the end as well as the beginning. And in God's wisdom and will, Jesus waited a full 2 days.
Finally, he said to his disciples in verse 7, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus replied, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light.
Jesus was willing to go to Judea again, despite the warnings from even his own disciples. He wanted to be with them to give that personal touch to Mary and Martha in their grief. This is an incredible witness to his disciples as well of his committed love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He could have raised Lazarus from the dead from a distance. Remember the centurion? Just say the word, Lord. But he chose to make that travel time. In verse 9 and 10, it says that Jesus is walking in the light. According to the knowledge and will of God, his actions are only as dangerous as God intends them to be. We can take risks in the Lord. In other words, they were sanctioned by God. The 12 hours were a figurative way to speak of the time allotted by God the Father for the earthly works of Jesus.
Verse 11, then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he will get better soon.
I relate to those disciples. Oh, he's simply sleeping. Why are we going there? But Jesus meant, no, Lazarus has died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But then he says, for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. He's nurturing his disciples. He's taking them to the next level of faith. In verses 11 through 13, we see the words, Lazarus is sleeping. This is consistent, and God's word is always consistent. Jesus also said about Jairus' daughter who died that she was sleeping in Matthew 9. He also said at the end of Stephen's martyrdom that he fell asleep in Acts 7. The Lord uses that term for death consistently because he has the power over death.
In verses 14 and 15, Jesus just comes out with it. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. See, Jesus could be glad even in the death of a dear friend because he was certain of the outcome. We see at the end of the events of this chapter that grief was comforted, life was restored, and many more believed. And the necessary death of Jesus was set in motion.
There's so much going on in this section of scripture. We could spend a year here. We see God's timing so clearly as he orchestrated his will and ministered to so many. Even though at the time it almost looked like negligence on the part of Jesus.
And yes, we actually see God's compassion and love as he's decided to go to his grieving friends, to comfort them, and yet wait for the perfect display of God's glory for all to see. There is perfect balance in God's timing.
In verse 16, we see Thomas. I love that guy. He's nicknamed the twin. Said to be his fellow, he says this to his fellow disciples, well, let's go too and die with Jesus. I'll go with him, but what a stupid idea. The situation still looks bleak to Thomas, but he chose to be a committed disciple.
Yeah.
That's a friend.
We go on in verse 17. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. And Martha said to Jesus,
Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. At this time, Jesus is still on the road to Bethany, and Martha has run out to him. It's been more than 4 days of waiting. What's going on in Martha's head? This is a painstaking delay, and she is feeling like he neglected what they really needed. Imagine what Martha's feeling when she sees Jesus finally on the road. She runs to him in desperation and sorrow and has all these heartfelt questions for him, and she doesn't hold back. And in anticipation and finally some hope, she just blurts it all out with all those mixed emotions. I'm sure she's thinking, where were you, Lord?
At this point, y'all, we clearly see that Martha trusts Jesus, but she's distraught. She's disappointed. She's confused because in her mind, she's probably thinking, this don't feel like love. Or the actions of a faithful friend, where have you been? But I still believe in you. She's real, but reverent. Have you ever felt that way with Jesus, Sharon?
You better believe it. The scripture reminds us no matter how bleak it looks, no matter how bleak it looks in your life, his timing, his ways are always for the greater good. His glory is the most important thing, and his heart is always for us, even when it doesn't look like it. He is never, ever neglectful. In verse 23, Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he'll rise when everyone else rises at the last day. You're too late, Jesus. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Those are profound statements. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God.
Did you guys notice how Jesus responds to Martha's turmoil? He immediately comforts her and soothes her fears, saying, your brother will rise again. And Martha responds with her statement of faith. Yes, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Yeah, I know, Jesus. It's possible that maybe, just maybe, she didn't even consider that Jesus was able to raise Lazarus from the dead in the now.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes, as humans, we can heal our diseases. We use medicine, treatments, but humans are absolutely helpless when it comes to death. Death is actually no stronger than disease in the presence and in the power of God. But Martha didn't realize this in that moment. Death seemed unconquerable.
Yeah.
She looked upon the resurrection and the life as things that were to be in some dim and misty future. Don't we do that sometimes? So Jesus takes her faith to the next level and he explains, I am the resurrection and life. And what he will do. And I love that because that takes us right back to John 15:15, where he says, I've called you friends, and for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Yeah. And that's what he's doing with her. He is enlightening her, giving her revelation. He's making the divine plan known to Martha. And he asks that all-important question that only a friend would do. Martha, do you believe? Mm. That's so important. He's taken that one-on-one time. This is not an intellectual question. He's challenging and growing her faith. He wants her to believe, to trust him at the next level as her knowledge of him is expanded. Who is he and what can he do? It has to grow exponentially now. He doesn't want her to know him and put him in a box according to her circumstance or to what she's known before, but to believe his word for her now.
I don't know about y'all, but I want some of that next level faith.
Amen.
Verse 28, then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. And when the people were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." I believe we heard that before.
Sounds familiar. We should point out in this part of the scripture also that Martha tells Mary that the teacher wants to see her. God is awesome. This is because the term teacher by woman in this culture at this time in history was unknown. The rabbis of that time refused to instruct women in those days, but Jesus took a different view. He welcomed them as disciples and taught them. Thank you, Jesus.
What does Mary do?
Mary, she leaves her family. She just takes off from her friends and all the traditions and the hired mourners, and she runs to Jesus, and she expresses her sorrow and her need and her questions, and she falls at his feet, and she calls him Lord. That's a statement of submission, of honor. And she confesses her hurt. "If only you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's just letting it out, right? And then I wonder how many times Mary and Martha said that to each other. So disappointed. "Where is he? Why didn't he come?" Yet, what a great example for us in how to approach the Lord in humility, but in honesty. Where were you? She shows us how to honestly, purely petition God.
She does just that. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him?" Mm-hmm. But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" But the way they said it, they weren't saying it in a mocking way. They are truly befuddled. They're truly confused and sorrowful.
That's right. Jesus wasn't only sad at this chaotic scene at Lazarus' tomb. It's important to see that Jesus was angry. He was angry. And he was deeply grieved at the destruction and the power of the great enemy of humanity, death. Jesus was soon to break that dominating power of death. And so you see him weeping these quiet tears of deep grief because he sees how painful and horrible it is for these people he loves so much, the whole human race. And so Jesus is weeping, and in his tears, it dignifies our tears. It dignifies all the grieving tears that we weep, all the biblical characters, and every time we feel pain or we weep, we know that our Jesus feels it with us. He feels it too. What a friend we have in Jesus.
And as you pointed out, Sharon, Jesus was still angry. He was deeply moved by death and what it brings. As he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told him.
But Martha, she gets a little concerned here. Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. Ooh, the smell will be terrible." This makes me smile. I relate to Martha. Martha's finite little mind is trying to comprehend what's about to happen here. And she has some concerns.
Bring it. Jesus responded in verse 40. Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? If you think beyond human reasoning is what he's saying. So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out.
Everybody's like, waiting to see. Did you know that Jewish mystics taught that a deceased person's spirit remained around the body up to 3 days after death before departing? It was thought in Israel 2,000 years ago that someone deceased could come back to life during the three-day period, but not any time afterward.
And on the fourth day, the spirit left the body and went to Sheol or Hades, and there was no hope for life without a miracle. Also, by the fourth day in Israel's hot climate, advanced decay would be destroying the body, and the stench would have been overwhelming.
So, when Jesus called Lazarus back to life from the dead and healed that rotten corpse, the people knew that he was the true Messiah, performing genuine miracles as the prophets had foretold. His timing was perfect. That was pretty good. Thank you. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth. And Jesus told them, unwrap him, let him go. Not the walking dead, but God's glory beyond their imaginations. Just like Ephesians 3:20 says, he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. This is super important. Jesus told Mary and Martha, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Jesus was absolutely capable of doing this miracle, whether Mary and Martha believed or not. But if they would not believe, then they would never see the glory of God in that situation. They could see the end result, they could be happy in that, but they would miss out on the togetherness, the glory of being with God and the working and fulfillment of his plan. I don't want to miss that. This is a major factor in being a true disciple, a true friend to Jesus, knowing these things with him, as mentioned back in John 15:15. So we also see Jesus' confidence in his relationship with his Father. He simply prays out loud for everyone to experience the power of his prayers with the Lord, the power of the relationship between Father and Son. And at his command, these people roll the stone away, because by this time they're like, what is going on? And so they have this act of faith, and they all roll the stone away together. And Lazarus comes out as Lord over all, an authoritative command by Jesus to Lazarus, defeating death. All the people could see the power of God in play. Can we see the power of God in play in our lives? Can others see it in you and me? And what kind of friend are we to Jesus?
That's a deep, thought-provoking question for me. Because I never intentionally really allowed the thought of Jesus as friend to soak deep down into my spirit. I never really grasped the totality of friendship with Jesus until Sharon approached me about co-teaching on this topic. And I'm like, okay, that's a challenge, but I'm up for it. And after weeks of just sitting on it and writing and rewriting and erasing and writing again and overthinking it, and one day, I swear to you, it's like the Holy Spirit just walked up to me and slapped me dead in my face and said, I got you. And I'm like, good, because I don't got me. And so the wheels started turning and the words began to come. So if I'm thinking friendship with Jesus as my friend, then I must also consider if I am a friend to Jesus. And if so, how do I know? See, that's the part. How do I know? And if not, why not? And how can I go deeper with God? How can I get to that intimate level with Jesus? Now, I ain't gonna stand up here and tell y'all I got all the answers. But what I do have is my personal encounters with God that I would like to share with you all, if that's okay. Now, in order for any friendship, any relationship to thrive, there has to be a synchronization. There has to be a connection. There has to be a symphony. And so I thought about some attributes that contribute to a thriving friendship. And although we can come up with a plethora of them, my top three are trust, truth, and sacrifice, or sacrificial love. Now, from the perspective of the person of Jesus Christ, he embodies these attributes of trust, truth, and sacrifice. It's who he is. It's his nature. He doesn't have to try to be the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth that will set you free. And he reveals his truth in his word. And he tells us things that are difficult to hear and obey sometimes. And he is trustworthy. He's dependable. He's reliable. He makes good on his promise, and he never leaves us or and he was the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. Hear me, y'all. God literally sacrificed out of love what was most valuable and important to him in the person of Jesus Christ, his son. Let me say that again. God literally gave up, sacrificed out of love what was most valuable and important to him in the person of Jesus Christ, his son. Y'all hold on to that. Put that in your pocket. And Jesus willingly did the will of his father so that we could have eternal life. Now, on the other hand, trust, truth, and sacrifice for you and I is a struggle. We find ourselves on the struggle bus every day. We wrestle with these things in our friendships with one another and even more so with Jesus. Case in point, when I was a teenager, Jesus made himself known and available to me. He drew me. He desired friendship with me. I accepted his invitation for his spirit to indwell in me, but I became rebellious. And I chose to live a life that was not pleasing to him, that involved drugs and homosexuality. I truly tried to live a godly life, but my flesh kept getting in the way. So inevitably, I chose to live, how do they say in culture today? My truth over his truths. See, I couldn't be trusted to obey the word of God. Mm-mm-mm. I mean, I wanted God, but I love my sin. Lord, Lord, I love you, I love you, but God, I love my sin. I was double-minded. I carried around this baggage, and I wasn't willing to part with any of it, none of it, even knowing and understanding the sacrifice Jesus made for me, because I valued self more than I valued friendship and relationship with Jesus. But believe it or not, I wrestled with this for over 3 decades. And finally, in 2014, at the age of 49, Jesus got a hold of my heart, and I rededicated my life to him. But this time, it was different. And the difference was desire. It was the desire that was rooted in my heart to get to know Jesus on a personal, intimate level after living in the dry, parched, unfulfilled wilderness for so long. I thirsted for him. The Bible says in Psalm 107, he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And what he did next was all for his glory. I began to attend church, and I became heavily engrossed in my personal Bible study and spending time with God on a daily basis. But, this is a big but, I was still enslaved to sin. I was still smoking weed. I was still living a homosexual lifestyle, but God was on the move. And although he met me there, he loved me so much, he wasn't going to keep me there. So I stayed dwelling in his presence. I stayed spending time with him. And about 1 year later, in the middle of 2015, I had what I like to call my road to Damascus revelation. Now, he didn't knock me off a horse or anything. But this is where the music of our symphony starts to play softly in the background. This is how it all went down. This one particular night, as I sat on my beanbag in my dimly lit garage closet turned war room, jasmine incense filled the air in a failed attempt to mask the aroma from the weed I was smoking. A vision of Jesus appeared to me on my right periphery, and he spoke three words. Put that away. Jesus? I remember so clearly. I'll never forget those words because he said it as if he was saying, stop doing what doesn't please me. And as I heard these words, I saw him point up, because that's where my bedroom was. I saw him point up stairs. So out of fear, I quickly jump up from my seated position. I put out the joint that I was smoking. I run upstairs to my room, grab my little tin box filled with all my paraphernalia, and dump every orange and white zigzag, the little baby scissors, the lighter, the lollipops, the weed, all of it. Dumped it all, just like that. No. After that encounter, I never smoked another joint to this day. That's his divine power that he put on display in my life. But not too long after the Damascus Road revelation, the Holy Spirit, through his word, spoke to my heart with such conviction and freed me from sexual morality. His word did that. His word is alive. But wait, check this out. Not only did he free me, he freed my partner as well. To God be the glory, y'all. Right? So hold on. So when I look back at my life during this time, I can honestly say that this was me through the power of the Holy Spirit becoming a friend to Jesus. How do I know? Jesus cited obedience to his commandments as the prerequisite to friendship with him. John 15:14, he said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. God spoke, and I responded in obedience. Now, don't get it twisted. Do not get it twisted. I'll never have it all together in any shape or form of perfection. My walk with God will never be flawless by any stretch of my imagination. But when you allow God to set you free from sin and its consequences, the inside out transformation begins. And now, in 2023, I can say with confidence that I am a friend to Jesus. That he can trust me to walk in his ways. That he can trust me to bear fruit for his kingdom. He can trust me with the little things, and he can trust me with the big things. He can trust me to be bold with his witness and to never be ashamed of the gospel. And in truth, it has become a whole lot easier to be open and honest with Jesus, where I can just lay all my failures, all my blunders, all my weaknesses and sin down at his feet. I can pour my heart out openly and candidly, knowing that shame no longer holds me captive. Whoa. That's him. And lastly, sacrifice. Hear me, for real. My addiction and sexual orientation were definitely parts of me that I held strongly to for a very long time. And I once considered them valuable and important to me. But living for the fulfillment of my fleshly appetite could not compete with the love and friendship and relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's true. I chose to be a friend to Jesus, but it was his power that was made perfect in my weakness to my addiction and sexual immorality. It was his spirit of wisdom and knowledge which led me to the conviction and acceptance of his illuminating word that allowed me to put away those things that were not pleasing to him. And his power continues to work in me and through me each day as I yield to his spirit. See, God took me from hell to eternity. From the domain of darkness, transferred me into the kingdom of his beloved son, where I now reside. And this is a friendship to die for. Thank y'all for listening. Father, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you, Lord. You get all the glory. I do not want any of it. We need your spirit, Lord, to work in us and through us. We need your dynamic power, Lord, for obedience, Lord. Help us to grow, Lord, into a deeper relationship with you. We can no longer settle, Father God, or be complacent where we are. We start afresh. We start anew today. Everyone starts right now. I don't care if we've been walking with God for a month or 30 years. We all got the same starting point right now, God. Right now, do a work in us, Father God. We ain't leaving here the same as we came, Lord. We ain't leaving here the same, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to change us, to transform us, Lord, to give us all that you have, Lord, for your glory, God, for your glory. Wrap your loving arms around us, Jesus, and take us. And hold us and mold us and shape us so we look more like your son and love more like your son. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, sir.
Well, I don't know about you guys, but I'm full. I mean, from Lori's testimony to the worship to the teaching to that testimony, I'm done. I can go home now. But that was just amazing. So anyway, you heard that TikTok sound, and you're going to be hearing it off and on this weekend. In keeping with the theme for the retreat, in his time, Sharon came up with what she calls TikTok shorts. Brief, informative, and hopefully inspirational little lessons focused on prayer. And I've been assigned as your TikTok ambassador. So, why prayer? Well, I think we can all agree that as believers, one of the most important things we do is pray, right? No matter how hectic life may be or how complicated our circumstances may get, we're encouraged to pray boldly, confidently, and persistently. It's always good to take time out and talk to God and be reminded of all he's done and can do in our lives. So why then do we often struggle to make it an ongoing practice? Well, maybe it's because we feel uncertain as to how to pray. And we're not the only ones to feel that way. Over 2,000 years ago, we're told in the Gospel of Luke that after Jesus returned from a time of prayer, one of his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. They often saw him go off by himself early in the morning and late at night, and when he returned, they also noticed miracles of healing and deliverance would accompany his ministry. And so they were curious, but they weren't as motivated. And maybe it's because also they were just distracted by the busyness of life and ministry. But the one who was doing the ministry was off alone praying. The greatest person who ever lived was preeminently a man of prayer. And the scriptures support this. Before launching out into his public ministry, he fasted for more than 30 days in the wilderness. Before choosing the 12 disciples, he prayed all night. After feeding the 5,000, he climbed a mountain to pray. And when he was facing his own death in the garden, he prayed. Even during those brutal hours on the cross, he cried out to the one who apparently had forsaken him, and even prayed for those responsible. Jesus prayed, and then he prayed. So, how did he respond to their request? Well, he gave them a prayer. And not just any prayer. He gave them the greatest prayer ever written, the Lord's Prayer. Just 31 words long, but summarizes what every Christian believes and how we all should live. And so this weekend, we're going to be using the Lord's Prayer as a guide. And at the same time, keeping in mind this wise advice about prayer. Keep it simple, keep it real, and keep it up. Keep it simple so that the most natural thing in the world, talking to God, doesn't become complicated, weird, and intense. Keep it real because when life hurts, you're going to be tempted to pretend like everything's okay when it's not. And when you make a mess of things, you're going to be tempted to hide from God, which never really works or solves anything, just ask Jonah. And then keep it up, because life is tough and the battle is fierce. So instead of losing heart, we are challenged to push. Pray until something happens. Kind of like this. When you pray, pray so big and so often that when God meets you at the heaven's gate, he says with a smile, "Kid, you sure kept me busy." So in conclusion, I'd like to share one other quote from Brother Lawrence, who said, "There is not in the world a way of life more sweet nor more delightful than continual converse with God." Tick tock, my time's out.